Chapter 82. Psalm 82. Only an 8-verse psalm. One of the shorter psalms. And yet, trying not to be comparative of psalm to psalm, but one of the instructional psalms. Not on a timeline, but just who it's directed to, and it's not directed at anybody sitting in this room. I had a fellow preacher, when I'm in my office and studying, I'm logged on the computer, and the guy saw that I was logged on, and he said, "What are you preaching tonight?" And I said, "Psalm 82, a message to magistrates." And he wrote back and he said, "Do you have any magistrates in your church?" And I said, "No, I don't." And I said, "But I also don't have any murderers or drug addicts. But I preach on those things too." And he said, "As far as you know, you don't." But this is a very great psalm, and though there are no magistrates in attendance here tonight, and we don't take it to apply to them, it's a wonderful lesson to us about the responsibility of magistrates and the acknowledging of the fact that judges will be judged. All right, judges will be judged, and that is a good thing for judges to be aware of and remind themselves of. A judge that knows he'll be judged is going to be more careful in his judgment than one who assumes he'll never give an accounting for his judgments. So let's read Psalm chapter 82 this evening, beginning in verse number 1. The psalmist wrote, "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walked on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Father, thank you for this psalm. Lord, thank you for the instruction it gives us. Father, again, many of us tonight, not to apply to ourselves. We don't stand in that place of a magistrate or a judge among men. And so, Father, I just pray that you would feed us from your word to give us instruction on areas that we would be more informed on how to pray for those that are in that position. God, you've told us to pray for those who are in authority. And Lord, our judges need prayer. Father, they receive condemnation on a regular basis, I'm sure. Their judgments are questioned regularly. Father, I just pray this evening that we would be reminded to pray for them because the decisions they make are all important. We see the evidence of that in our nation with bad decisions that have been made and the repercussions and how they affect our society. And so, Father, give us something from your word to enlighten us and, Father, to remind us that your word has every area of life covered. Father, there's nothing it doesn't speak about, and there's nothing you don't have direction to give concerning. And so, Father, help us to glean and to learn from your word tonight to further our education in the things of God. Bless your word each and every heart in our study around your word, we ask in Jesus Christ's name.
Amen. Psalm chapter 82, again, is a psalm of Asaph, and so we know who is writing it. And as I mentioned, what we need to know is who he is writing to. It is a general psalm written for all people to read, but it has an intended audience. And that audience is given to us in verse number 1 and verse number 6. In verse 1 it says, "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods." You might want to circle, underline that word gods with a small g. That's going to give us an indication of who this psalm is about. It says also in verse number 6, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." Gods with a small g. I recently made the statement that in the Bible,
you can differentiate between the right God and any other God because of the capitalization of the letter. And so capitalization is important even in the Bible. People say, well, verses missing isn't a big deal. Phrases missing, well, it's got to be a big deal because even the capitalization of a letter is important. And when the Bible says God or gods with a small g, it's talking about not the God of eternity, but, as the Bible says many times, strange gods. They're not given the benefit of capitalization because they're not really gods. The Bible talks about the gods of the people, and that's used with a small g, talking about the gods of heathen nations that worship wood and stone, idols of silver and brass. And the Bible even talks about gods of silver, gods of brass with a small g. It talks about the gods of the nations. But this God that's mentioned in Psalm chapter 82 and verse 1 and verse number 6 is not those kind of gods. There's some dispute over what gods this is talking about. There are some that believe this is talking about a supernatural demonic host. Those in the book of Revelation that come back, the ten horns on the beast in Revelation that rule and reign, talking about a demonic supernatural power that this is talking about. And there's some reason to put that into it. But verses 3 and 4 really kind of throw some stones into that and make it a hard interpretation to do so. I believe the simplest way to always understand what the Bible is saying is to compare Scripture with Scripture. If you don't understand something, see a cross-reference for it. Concordances are very helpful. You can get a concordance in this and look up the word gods with a small g and begin running through those references and see, all right, who is he talking about? That's what I had to do with this psalm. What are the gods he's talking about? Obviously, it's not gods of stone because these gods are making judgment. They're told to deliver the poor and defend the poor. So it has to be human beings. Again, it can't be supernatural gods. They don't do those things. So it has to be talking about some individuals. Well, the cross-reference is, and I encourage you to turn there, John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, we have none other but the Lord Jesus Christ quoting Psalm chapter 82. Now, that's a pretty good cross-reference. When the Lord himself is quoting it, I think we can pretty much read it and find out who it is he's talking about. In John chapter 10 and verse number 34, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. And he says in John chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" And he uses that small g. Verse 35, "If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." Jesus is using this argument of human gods to substantiate his claim for being the Son of God. He says, if God said in the law that there are gods, how wrong can I be for simply saying, I am the Son of God? He called you Jewish leaders. He called you gods. I'm the Son of God. But notice he said here in verse number 34, it is written, is it not written in your law? Well, he's quoting Psalm chapter 82, but that's not the law. So there must be a reference in the law that he's making reference to here, and I believe that one is in Exodus chapter 22. And again, I encourage you to look at this as we get going, because we want to establish who it is that's being addressed in Psalm chapter 82. I can just simply stand here and tell you, here's who it is. But I'd rather show you from the Bible so that you can say, yeah, that's what the Bible says. That's who the Bible says that it is. That's always the better way to go. Exodus chapter 22 and verse number 28. And if you started in verse 22, we don't have time to. It's talking about afflicting children, afflicting the fatherless, lending money, taking a neighbor's pledge. And it says in verse 28, "Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people." Thou shalt not revile the gods. Now, you can't revile things that don't exist. So the gods of the nations and the gods of the people, which are no gods at all, the gods of idolatry, you can't revile them. It's not talking about those gods.
It's not talking about some supernatural class of God. In fact, Paul in Acts chapter 22, when he stood before the chief priest and was slapped in the face, if you remember that story, he quoted this verse from Exodus and said, "You'll not revile the ruler of the people." That's who the gods are. The gods with a small g are those to whom God has entrusted in high positions of authority to rule and reign over this earth. So when Asaph is writing in Psalm chapter 82 and he talks about the gods, he's talking about those that have the ability, the God-given responsibility of sitting in judgment over others, whether it be the rulers or the princes or the magistrates. And so we know that the author of the psalm is Asaph, and the recipient of it is these judges that sit in judgment over the nation of Israel at that time, and applicable to those that sit in judgment in our nation today. These rules can apply to them. In Psalm 82, God judges the judges. The judges become judged. That's not something for us to cheer. That's not something for us to say, "Oh, good, revenge is coming." But that's something for a magistrate to consider, that my judgments one day will be reviewed, not by a board, but by the supreme judge, by the ultimate judge. And he is that judge. Let's notice here in Psalm chapter 82, first of all, in verse number 1, we see the court. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. God has gathered together in verse number 1 all the judges of the earth. He's gathered them all together in a congregation. You know, normally a judge sits and all the accused stand before them. But God's going about this judgment in a different way. He's standing and looking at each and every one of them. He is the supreme judge. He is the ultimate judge. His position is above all. God gathers the judges together and judges them. You and I know as believers in Jesus Christ that everything we do is one day going to be reviewed by God. The judgment seat of Christ, the purpose of it, is not to examine whether or not we're saved. We wouldn't be there if we weren't saved already. But the Bible says that we're going to be judged according to our works, and that simply is for what rewards that we get or lose because of the way we conducted ourselves in this life after having received Christ as Savior. There is a judgment. Because of that, it ought to cause us to live in awe and in fear, lest at that judgment we fall short of things. It doesn't mean if we fall short, we're going to be cast into hell. But it's just pleasing the God that has saved us. How much more so those that are given an extreme position of responsibility? Whether it be a president or a king or a ruler of some nation, whether it be heads of corporations that are responsible for many people underneath them, or whether it be, in this case, judges in different areas from small courts to superior courts to the greatest court in the land in our country, the Supreme Court, that they ought to remember that everything I do and every judgment I make will one day be reviewed by someone much higher than I. God's position is over all the judges of the earth. His purpose is to judge the judges. A judge who does not acknowledge God is unfit for service. If he doesn't recognize there is a judge higher than he, if he thinks that his judgments are final and he'll never give an accounting for it, he's easily open for corruption. But when he recognizes that there's someone that one day is going to have him give an account for the judgment he makes, it will make him more prayerful, more considerate in the decisions that he makes. Those are the kind of judges America and every nation really needs. You get an atheistic judge behind the bench who thinks that his decisions end with him and stop with him and no repercussions ever to come back on him. He'll make judgments that are expedient for his slant, his view, his constituents, whatever it might be. But you give one that acknowledges there's a God that he's got to give an account to, or she has to give an account to, and it'll be different kind of judgments. His judgments will be reviewed by God. That's why God gave the number one requirement for a judge is to fear God. Look back, if you would, at Exodus chapter 18. I preached a sermon on this, I believe, about a year ago. And it's worth noting again that when Moses was being stretched beyond his limits as the judge over the nation of Israel, his father-in-law, Jethro, came to him and said, "What you're doing is not good. You're going to wear out. You need to deputize some other people to make. You need to choose out 70 other men that can hear the smaller and lower cases and take the burden and the load off you." And Jethro is speaking to him with the approval of God. And so this is coming from God through Jethro. And he tells Moses, "You need to find some other men to take the burden and the load off of you, but here's the requirements those men have to meet." And in Exodus chapter 18 and verse number 21, he says, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men." All right, what makes them able? One, such as fear God. Number two, men of truth. Number three, hating righteousness. Hating covetousness. What a bad mistake to make there. Hating covetousness. And it says, "And place them such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. And let them judge the people at all seasons." The requirements that were given, number one, that they fear God. A magistrate has to have the fear of God in them, or they will not make right decisions on a consistent basis. They'll be motivated by other factors. And so the court in Psalm chapter 82 and verse number 1 reminds these gods, reminds these judges, reminds these in these positions of authority, there is someone higher than you. Notice second of all, if you would, in verse number 2, the complaint. The complaint. God, as He reviews these judges, has a grievance to file with them. He says in verse number 2, "How long will you judge unjustly?" Now the simple structure of the wording of that sentence, "how long," means that they are doing it. They're going about judging unjustly, and God's simply saying, "How long are you going to do this?" And continued injustice. You're not judging justly. We'll look in a little while. There's a parable the Lord tells in Luke chapter 18 about the unjust judge. That's exactly what He calls him. A judge needs to be just. It's bad enough to do unjustly. But to judge unjustly is much worse. If a man does unjustly, he can be held accountable for it. If a man judges unjustly, all kinds of havoc can be wreaked by that kind of a decision. And so the Lord looks at these judges and says, How long will you judge unjustly? Then He says, "And accept the persons of the wicked," a criminal injustice. Accepting the persons of the wicked. You know, the Bible tells us that a man that is a judge or a woman that is a judge must judge justly, being no respecter of persons. That's why God can be the ultimate judge. He can't be bribed. He can't be bought. He can't be persuaded. Now, the thing He can do that no human judge is, He can see through the arguments right down to the heart. A human judge with much wisdom, like Solomon, can make a decision and see things that other people can't see. And praise the Lord for that and for extreme wisdom. But only God can judge every situation correctly. And so what the judges need to remember is that they're not to be biased in their decision making. I know we're turning a lot tonight, but I can't help it. Look back at Leviticus chapter 19. Believe it or not, the Bible has a lot to say about the judicial system. It was one instituted by Moses, by God through Moses, all the way in the back in the book of Exodus. So it's been around a long time. In fact, and I don't have the reference with me, the three branches of our American democracy, those three branches are found, and I believe it's in the book of Isaiah, the three branches of government that we all learned, you know, in elementary school. Those three branches are all spelled out in the book of Isaiah. So the Bible even laid out the guidelines for democracy that someone years later came back and stumbled upon, as we would say it. But in addressing this judicial system, the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse number 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor. You say, what does that mean? That means a judge is not to make a decision out of sympathy for the underprivileged. He is not to say, well, this poor man, I need to defend him because nobody else will. I need to rule in his favor regardless of what the accusations or the claims are. No, he's to make right judgment. He's not to be persuaded by the poor man sitting there. But verse 15 goes on to say, nor respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. That one that's influential, that's one that's wealthy. He's not to be persuaded by him, and he's not to be persuaded by the sympathy toward the other. That puts him in a very difficult position. He has to judge rightly. A judge has to be a man of prayer. How can a judge hear two sides of the same issue? Go back in his study and on what he's heard there, make his decision of what he believes was true and believes was not true, who he thinks was telling the truth, who he thinks was lying, without divine intervention. And the Bible says that he should not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, verse 15, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. His decisions are to be made in righteousness. Look, if you would, it's a few pages after that. 2 Chronicles. You know that book that doesn't have anything in it but begats? It's actually a lot more in there than we give it credit for. Second Chronicles chapter 19, Jehoshaphat is establishing the magistrates in the land under his reign. And in verse 5 it says, he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, verse 6, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Now either Jehoshaphat was a genius beyond his days and beyond his time, or the Lord of Scripture told Jehoshaphat, you know what you got to watch out for is some of these guys taking bribes. He said, I just thought that was a modern day problem. No, that goes back to the establishment of the judiciary in the Old Testament. They can't be persuaded by special gifts. And so the Bible has a lot to say about that. And God's complaint to them is that they were judging unjustly and accepting the persons of the wicked. The court in verse 1, the complaint in verse 2, verse 3 and 4, the command. Here's the command from God. Defend, verse 3. Do justice, the middle of verse 3. And deliver, verse 4. I like it when the commands are very simple. Deliver, do justly, and defend. You know, when someone gives you the responsibilities of your occupation or your job requirement and can break it down to three different words or three different things like that, you're in a pretty simple position. And the Lord tells them their three elements that ought to drive and motivate them are to defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, and deliver the poor and needy, and rid them out of the hand of the wicked. The motivation of the just judge is protection. Protection for the innocent. Protection for the falsely accused. Protection for those that cannot protect themselves. Defend the poor. Deliver the poor. You know, David was called a man after God's own heart. And a lot of us sometimes we wonder, how could God call him that considering Bathsheba? You know, our human minds are so ungodly and defiled that when we say David and righteousness or David and a man, our minds go to one thing that happened one time in his life. But you know, there was a day after that transpired that the prophet Nathan in 1 Samuel 22, or 2 Samuel 22, came to David and told him this story about this wayfaring stranger that came into the land and met this rich man, and the rich man wanted to prepare a lamb for him and give him something to take care of him and to feed him, to show him special attention as a traveler and a guest. But he didn't want, he wanted to spare his own flock. He didn't want to give one of his own lambs for this wayfaring stranger. So he went to his neighbor that was poor, that had but one lamb. In fact, that one lamb was so special, it was the family household pet. It slept with them at night. They fed it at nighttime. It was a member of the family. And as Nathan went on with that proverbial statement, he said, the rich man went and took the one poor lamb from the poor man and killed it and kneaded it and gave it to the wayfaring stranger to impress this man with his generosity. David got angry. You know what he said? He said, that rich man will pay with his life. Now, you and I know what the purpose of the parable was, but what I want you to see is David's desire was to defend and deliver the poor. That's why God said, I found David, a man after my own heart. You know where all other kings would go in and eliminate all of the underprivileged, as we would call it, all of the cripples they would eliminate from their kingdom? David took one of them, Mephibosheth, because of a promise given to Jonathan, but took him and put him at the king's table. David had the element of protecting those that could not protect themselves. And that's the calling of the magistrate, the command to defend the poor. It says in verse 4, to deliver the poor. Government cannot do that. There are always going to be poor people. Whether it's colonialism, capitalism, or communism. In all those systems, they've never been able to eliminate the lower class. In fact, even in communism itself, which was supposed to be the great equalizer, it made greater the rift between the haves and the have-nots. Because those that had it were taking the money that was coming in and pilfering it and keeping it to themselves, and the bread lines were for the poor people. Now, for what? That was under communism. That's why it fell apart in Russia. The purpose of the magistrate is to make sure those without were not taken advantage of by those that had. They were to defend and deliver the poor. Their job was a job of protection. The court's job is to protect violators. Protect the rest of the world from violators of civil laws. That's the command. Defend, do justice, and deliver. Then notice, if you would, verse number 5, the corruption. Here's the problem. Concerning these gods, concerning these judges, they know not, neither will they understand. The reason they were not making good judgments, they didn't know God. They wouldn't understand. That unjust judge in Luke chapter 18, when that woman came and kept knocking on his door and saying, deliver me from those that are oppressing me, deliver me, deliver me. It said, because he feared not God, he had no desire to deliver her. But because of her continual knocking and making him weary, he finally did it. But he feared not God. That's why he didn't rush to her aid. God says that the reason they do it is because they know not, neither will they understand. Having the Ten Commandments hanging in the courthouse is the best thing that could ever happen. Having them as a rule of thumb for judges to judge by is not a detriment to society. It's not inflicting upon unbelievers or non-Christians a religious set of laws come from God. It's putting morality in place. And it doesn't matter what the religious realm that is in that country or that nation, morality needs to be put in place. And when judges don't want to have to abide by a moral law, they're not going to make right judgment. The corruption, the reason for it is they know not. Neither will they understand. Someone has said, there is none so blind as he who will not see. Not cannot see, but will not see. And these were the ones that they did not know. Neither will they. He didn't say neither can they understand. neither will they understand. They will not submit themselves to God. God has problems with these judges. They're corrupt. The reason? They know not. The result in verse number 5. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. When the unjust rule and reign, the world suffers. When justice is perverted, the world shakes. You look at our own nation and the things that are decided and the things that are made into law and put into law. Those who are protected and those who are not protected. And it shakes the very foundation of a nation. And that nation, when its foundation is destroyed, cannot stand. See, the importance of the judicial system, as God established government all the way back in the book of Genesis, He began it when He established it by quickly putting in a system of judicial restraints and judicial laws and people into the office, and it's an important place. Verse number 6 and 7, then we see the condemnation. In verse 6, He says, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. Now, that's not a doctrinal statement. But they are representatives of the Most High God. They are put in their office, they are making their judgments in God's stead. And so God is holding them accountable because they are His representatives. The powers that be, they are ordained of God. And so He puts these powers into position. He elevates them. With power comes responsibility. People can either take power and turn it into corruption, or they can turn it into responsibility. Those that turn it into responsibility are heralded and loved by everybody. That man that climbs the corporate ladder and doesn't forget those that are underneath him, so to speak, on the way up, and when he gets to that top position, remembers where he came from. In the military, Brother Chuck, you know how, Brother Dave, when the guy that they call a maverick, he didn't go to college and become a second lieutenant right off the bat. He went up through the enlisted ranks. He was a private and a corporal and a sergeant. And then because of the situation, usually in wartime, he's promoted right away to second lieutenant or something. That man is loved and revered more than even the other officers most of the time because he came from where they were. He knows how they think. He knows what they do. It's a position of respect. It's a position of earned honor. These men had that position. They were children of the Most High. They were given their position to rule and to reign. That leads to the element of pride. It'd be very easy to be proud to be in that position, maybe of a Supreme Court judge, a district judge, maybe sitting on a bench in San Francisco and making a lot of judgments that don't make sense to 90% of the rest of the country. But thinking I can do what I want to, and I can go my direction and force my agenda. You know what God says to them in verse number 7? Ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. You know what God's telling these? You recognize your responsibility. You recognize your elevation. You recognize your position. But remember this, all flesh is grass. You're going to die like every other human being. Don't get too uppity. Don't get too pompous. You walk around in your robes, and I'm not saying that in a derogatory sense, but you walk around in your robe and your education and your power and your position and your prestige. Remember, you are going to die. Somebody sent me a message today. It wasn't for me. It was a message to life, and it was just a little humorous thing. It said, eat right, keep fit, die anyways. I read that as I was eating my Wendy's Baconator. So that was... But everybody's going to die. And God reminds these in elevated positions, you're going to be eliminated also. Think about this for a moment. We all know that the devastation that the Roe versus Wade decision made that was passed in 1973. And how terrible and tragic it was, and now we're going even building even upon that terrible foundation with taking the life of unborn at the last minute, and now using them, for stem cell research and all these different wild ideas that came from that landmark event in 1973. There were 9 Supreme Court justices sitting on the bench that made that decision. 7 of them voted for Roe versus Wade. 2 of them voted against it. All 9 of those men, because that was 20 years ago, 30 years ago almost, all 9 of those men are no longer living. They all died. The 7 that voted to take unborn life went against the very principle that the Bible put them into office for, to protect the needy, to deliver, to defend the unborn. They went against that and passed that law that has wreaked havoc in our nation ever since then. And we can think of the consequences of that action and what it's done to us, but just think of this. 7 of those men have already gone off into eternity. All 9 of them have, but the 7 that voted for it went off to meet the Supreme Judge and to stand face to face with an all-righteous, holy, pure God who defends the fatherless, gives life, and they had to give an explanation for why they voted the way they voted. Any man or woman in that position needs to remember there's a God, and I'm going to give an account for the decisions I make. I better not do what is politically expedient for me. I better not do what the majority of people that are bribing me or telling me or asking me to. I better remember I've got to give a report to God. But ye shall die like man and shall fall like one of the princes. Notice, if you would, then lastly, verse number 8. You know why I know that's last? Because it's the last verse. Verse number 8. We talked about the court, the complaint, the command, the corruption, the condemnation, and verse number 8. The coming. Arise, O God. See, He is returning. He is coming back. And He's going to judge the earth. It says, Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. God is going to return. God is going to reign. You notice again at the end of verse 2, that word Selah. That always gives us the indication that these events are not just talking about right now, but talking about future. God is going to come back and all flesh is going to give an accounting to Him. He's going to come back and judge righteously. Do you think He'll overthrow Roe v. Wade? I have a feeling He's not going to uphold that decision. Think of a lot of the other laws that have been passed in our lifetime. You think don't ask, don't tell. We talked about that earlier. You think God's going to approve of some of the laws of men? Or do you think in His righteousness, sitting upon the throne of David? See, you know what it is? When the millennial reign starts here on earth, it's going to be such a time of refreshing. That's what the Bible calls it. You say, well, it's a time of refreshing because after the Battle of Armageddon, the burning and the chaos and all that, the grass will grow and the trees will bloom and the flowers will grow and all these. It's going to be a time. It's not just that. There's going to be political refreshing. Because there's going to be someone sitting on the throne that makes right judgment 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for 1,000 years. And so it's going to be peace on earth and goodwill toward men when He is here on this earth. But you know, man's heart is so wicked and his nature so corrupt that the Bible tells us at the end of that 1,000 years there are going to be some, a lot, that rebel against perfect decisions. You say, how can that be? Because it's no different than it is right now. Somebody can make a right decision and somebody else will do something stupid about it. Lona, you mentioned last Sunday, you're talking about the young fellow, Tim Tebow, that plays football. And talking about how he had on the black stuff under his eyes, he writes Philippians or John 3:16 or something like that. Do you know that the NCAA is now considering a rule banning any writing underneath the eyes on that stuff? It's going to be the Tim Tebow law. You say, what a ridiculous, silly thing to do. Well, that's because we're living under the reign and the rule of man. One day it'll be a perfect, refreshing atmosphere. You know, somebody's probably offended by him putting John 3:16 under there. So what? Live with it. Get used to it. You don't like it? Don't do it yourself. But we're going to live under a perfect rule and reign in the times of refreshing. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. God's going to have some cleansing to do when he gets back. It won't be ethnic cleansing. It'll be religious cleansing. Because he's going to be sitting on the throne of David and all the earth is going to worship him. And again, when it first starts, everybody's going to be so relaxed and refreshed and excited because finally there's peace and finally there's joy. Finally there's no oppression by any regime anywhere in the earth. It'll be great. Till the devil's loose for a little season at the end, and again, he's able to take man's corrupt heart and turn them against the righteous judge of all creation. Psalm chapter 82, a message to magistrates. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you tonight for the precious Word of God. Lord, without it, we would be open to the views and the opinions of mere humans, of mortals. But God, we have something that is from a divine, supreme creator and ruler. And we thank you for that guidance. We thank you for that instruction. Father, we just pray that we would take these things from the Word of God, consider them, that we might be faithful in praying for those that make decisions over our city, our county, our state, our nation, and even over the world. Lord, we know that without you, they cannot make right decisions on a continual basis. And so, Father, we pray for your intervention and your guidance in the affairs of men. Bless tonight, we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing a song this evening, page 174. If the Lord has spoken to your heart, burdened you maybe to pray for someone specifically. As we sing page 174, you come.